The preaching of God's word then is found in Zechariah chapter 6, particularly verses 9 through 15. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Much has been made in the opening chapters of this great promise of the prosperity of Zion. And though we've seen, as it were, some solemn warnings that the Lord would bring judgment upon those who would persist in sin, yet none of that was to reduce the expectation that the Lord would bring to pass his prospering of Zion, as this section indicates, as we'll see. It also indicates that the hope extends well beyond the mere building or structure that is being erected there in Jerusalem, but look to something greater than even that structure. Hear then the word of God, Zechariah 6, verses 9 through 15. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Thus, the word of God. We find before us are several things. One is this reproof given to these four men. The picture presents to us these four, two of whose names are somewhat switched the second time they're mentioned. In the first mention, verse 10, you have Heldai of Tobijah and of Jediah, and then you have Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and so on. And then you'll notice in verse 14, again, you have Helam and Tobijah and Jediah and Tehen, the son of Zephaniah. These are men from whom are to be gained gold. Take of them, as it says in verse 10, and take of them silver and gold, verse 11. And then you'll notice what's to be done is there's to be two crowns made, and they're both to be placed upon the head of Joshua, who was the high priest. Now, this is without previous warrant from the scriptures. It's true, of course, that the high priest was to wear one crown, but it was never the case that they were to wear two. And so before us, as we'll see, is a prophecy of something greater than is able to be conveyed by Joshua the high priest himself. And you'll see that these two offices, particularly of the priesthood and of the king, are combined in this one person. Because it says, as these two crowns are then set upon the head, verse 11 of Joshua, it's not so much Joshua, the son of Jozadak, that's before us, because you'll notice that then the crowns are to be taken from Joshua and stored in the temple as a memorial. Until this one known as the branch shall grow up, and then he shall build the temple of the Lord. What you have before you is indeed a reproof to those men, and perhaps to many in the generation, who were saying this is too much to expect. What we've witnessed, what we've seen, is a great lowering of the kingdom of God. We've seen it with our own eyes. That's the significance of these men who are of the captivity which are come from Babylon. They witnessed horrors which you and I have not witnessed. They witnessed the people of God slain. They witnessed the oppression of God's people. They witnessed the burning of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem torn down. And what they were looking upon at the current day was a far inferior structure to be built to that which they formerly knew as Solomon's temple. And so it seems that these men were, as it were, saying, this is too much. All of what's preceded in Zechariah has held out this grandeur of glory regarding God's kingdom. And so it is, we think it's too much as we witness these things. But notice these crowns, which are taken from the materials provided by these men. They shall be, verse 14, to Helam and to Tobijah and these others for a memorial. They shall be a witness to these men that as God's word is true, what God has promised shall come to pass. Is it not difficult, believers, indeed we would say impossible, for our remaining sin to believe God's promises? We stagger at how great and how extreme they seem to us. We look right now at all the complications in our world, and we cannot, try as we may, figure out how we should ever expect that the nations should submit themselves to Christ Jesus. We can't imagine how so much as a neighborhood would be brought to faith in Christ. Much less can we imagine a whole state or a whole country humbled and brought to acknowledge Christ Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What you and I stagger at is not something that we misunderstand. We stagger at it because we understand it, and it seems far greater than what we could hold out hope for. And that's what these men were facing. They had witnessed tremendous difficulty. They had experienced great heartache and pain. They had seen efforts previously fail. Perhaps they had witnessed attempts while in Babylon or Syria, or heard record given of those who had sought to sneak out and do a work for the glory of God, and yet they knew the failure of them. Some of these men doubtlessly would have been frequent in prayer and praying for the blessing of the Lord God, and yet would have seen little of their hoped for expectation. And now God has come with vision after vision, prophecy after prophecy, guaranteeing that his kingdom should not only be reestablished, but should flourish to an extent unimaginable. And now, it seems too much. If you would lower the expectation, it wouldn't seem all that unreasonable to believe. Wouldn't it be easier for you and for me to believe that God will convert a person? That God may change an individual? Instead of thinking that God will so cause the gospel to flourish that nations will come in submission to Christ, that nations as nations, we read in Isaiah 49 that kings and queens should become servants to the church. Name one politician today in America who is running a campaign on the platform of making America submit to the God of the Scriptures. He can't do it because there's not one. And we would laugh ourselves. We would laugh ourselves if someone ran out there with that platform, because deeply embedded within us is this posture of thinking that's impossible. We can't get unbelieving men to agree about basic aspects of morality. How can we ever think to get them to embrace the full counsel of the living King of Kings? But our thought betrays an error in our minds, because it is utterly impossible for one sinner to submit to Christ. It is no greater issue for many sinners to be converted as it is for one sinner to be converted. One sinner converted is a miracle requiring nothing less than the arm of omnipotence. And this then draws us to our hope. Our hope is not in our strategies. It's not in our great ability and influence. It's not in what we need as a superstar that the people will like, and then he'll have influence, or they'll have influence, or she'll have influence, and the world will say, ah, now we have it. Because it's not by the influence of men. It's not by the resources of men. It's by the word and the work of God that he will bring his purpose to pass. What he does on the very small scale in one life is just a little display of what he is able to do on the greatest scale, because the limit of omnipotence doesn't exist. There is no exertion that fatigues the arm of God. There is no effort that reduces his ability to do more. He is always able to accomplish all his holy will, and no obstacle is sufficient not only to resist him, but to delay him or to defer him from his purpose. Now, we see things in our day and say, how difficult. Could you imagine in the days of Joshua and Zechariah and these men, how difficult it would be to have believed what is said in verse 15? They that are far off shall come and build in the temple. This is a mention of the Gentiles. Wait. You think that the persecutors of God's people are going to join themselves with us to set their hand to the work before us of honoring God? The Gentiles don't even know who the true God is. They bow down to idols. They worship stocks and stones. They build structures and think that they house God. They think God is just a great example of ourselves. No, this is too much. If you have eyes to see it, we have lived for now hundreds of years with this portion of God's word partially fulfilled. For the nations have been brought into the church of God. And if this part is partially fulfilled, why would you and I have any cause to lack trust in all of his promises? Here, though there are these men who seemingly struggle with unbelief, we are given not just a little help, but a tremendous strengthening of our faith as we have our eyes fixed upon this promised Savior. And so consider with me this royal priest who will build up the temple of the Lord. Firstly, considering his work. Secondly, considering his identity. And thirdly, his success. As to then, firstly, his work, notice in its simple expression, we're told that his work consists in building the temple. Verse 12, this one who is to be called the branch shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, the temple, as you and I know, is that more permanent structure that was to replace the tabernacle. The tabernacle, as mentioned in Exodus, was a place, a tent, where God might dwell, as he says, in the midst of his people. It's a tangible expression of God's purpose to be with his people, to be inhabiting his people, to be in fellowship with his people. And everything that surrounds the tabernacle and later the temple, the sacrificial system, the priestly labors, the priests themselves, are as it were mediators that God's people can have terms of peace with this holy God. And the temple was the more permanent emblem of that purpose. It was the expression, very concretely realized, that God desired to dwell with his people. Now, here in this prophecy, it's not so much talking about the structure that was then before them, because there's expectation of a greater work. The temple was in process of being built. It would be built. in the lifetime of these men, and yet it would not be built in accordance to as this prophecy holds forth, because it would not be built by those that would come and build in the temple that were afar off, and it would not be built by the one whose name was the branch. And so the earthly temple that was in rebuilt was, as it were, a forecast, a foreshadow of this greater work which was to come. It's not the structure then before them, or that would stand before them. It was rather the church of the living God. You can see this theme as Christ himself takes it up in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew and chapter 16. Speaking to Simon, he rejoices in that Simon had witnessed with the apostles that Christ, Jesus, is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, verse 17, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's upon this profession, this knowledge of the true Messiah, that I will build the gathering of my people. And what was the temple but the place where God's people would gather for the enjoyment of the manifestation of the presence of God? You can see this perhaps in a different angle, or at a different angle, if you turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. Paul, of course, is the author of this book, is writing. And as you'll know, in Corinthians, there's this controversy that's broken out, that there's been division that has swept into the church there. Now notice what's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. Paul is correcting this carnal strife. And he says of all of the different ministers, Apollos himself, Peter, he says, "We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." See, there's this understanding that the true building of God, the place in which he dwells, consists in the people called out of the world. Just as Israel was called out unto God and God would dwell with them, so the continuation of God's covenant purpose remains with those people, including the Gentiles. Notice then finally one more verse, Ephesians chapter 2, and there at verse 20. Ephesians 2 and verse 20, speaking to the Gentiles of Ephesus, calling them now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, he says that they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In other words, this one who is promised is the one who will come to make the full realization of God's purpose, to cause it to prosper, to gather from within the descendants of Abraham and from without the descendants of Abraham, the Jews and the Gentiles, and gather them unto himself and build this structure of, as is called elsewhere, of lively or living stones, a habitation for God by the Spirit. This is the temple that is before us. This is the work that is here referenced. And to accomplish this work, notice that in this one, he unites the priestly and the royal offices. And so you'll see in this work, his work primarily is to build the temple, the habitation of God's dwelling place, which consists not so much of stones and lumber as it does with people, those who are converted and brought to acknowledge the truth as it is in Christ, that God might dwell in them of a truth. But to accomplish this work, he's furnished with this twofold office. This isn't to in any way relinquish or lessen the significance of his prophetic office. But what is here held before us is something that was never done in Israel's history, that a priest is here said to be made king. We know David, of course, who himself was a prophet, as he was able to prophesy. He gives us the inspired songbook that lasts for all generations in the church. But we do not find so much as a priest who sits upon the throne of ruling. But you'll notice there are two crowns. And here we find reference made to the priestly office. Joshua, of course, as is mentioned, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, verse 11, is the one who is made to be the image of this one to come. And it's fitting because there wasn't a proper ruler of the day that would be able to be called the king. Now, it's true, Zerubbabel was indeed a ruler, but he's never referenced as the king because the throne was not yet established. And so it was proper that one who truly held the office in the highest sense of the priest should be then made the emblem. Because where Zerubbabel made that emblem, though he was a type of Christ, he would imperfectly hold out what is here prophesied. But taking this great and high priest and making him, as it were, a king demonstrates the union of these two offices. Now, you and I know the work of a priest, which is to mediate, that is, between God and man, because God is holy and we profane, because God is pure and we impure, because God is sinless and we sinful, and God, as such, can hold no true fellowship with us in our sin. There is the need for someone to mediate and to purify and to offer sacrifices, which is the work of the priest. The priest would offer up these sacrifices, the shedding of blood, by which came remission of sins. And so as the priest would bear the stones and the names of the 12 tribes, thus symbolizing the acceptance of God's people in the presence of God by the priest, God's people are taught the importance of the priest to stand between. You remember, even when God is manifesting something of his glory at Sinai, the people say to Moses, "We will not go up. You go up. You go and intervene. You hear what God says and come back and tell us." And God doesn't say what weak faith, what absolute childishness. He says it's good what they said, because he's confirming their sense that they don't have the right to draw near to God. Even as God's people, they don't have the right unless there's one who stands between, which is a mediator. You and I have every right to draw near to God only insofar as we do so through our priest. So soon as we step aside from Christ, we, as it were, forfeit any right to that. This is the heavy sentence of excommunication. Yes, errors can be made and have been made in that greater exercise of discipline, one being cut off from the church. But when it is rightly administered, the witness is this: you are separated from the only hope of salvation, because the church holds forth the true and high priest, Jesus Christ. And this then sets before us the great blessings we have, that unto us is proclaimed the priest, the true priest, by which we may have access unto God. The whole book of Hebrews hits this theme again and again. And so you see this priest. But you'll notice these two crowns are put upon him. One, the diadem, as it were, of the priesthood, and the other, the diadem of the king. And so you'll notice in verse 13, it testifies that this one who is to come, which Joshua is showing forth, shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. So you see these two things brought together. The king ruling is the priest ruling. The priest ruling is the king ruling. And so the highest one who is to rule God's people, govern them, and ensure that God's word is carried out, is also the one who, when offenses are committed, makes reconciliation that they would be made, that there would be made peace for them with God. And so this king is a priest, and this priest is a king. The one who is to rule us, the one who is to redeem us, is here held forth as one and the same. This is his work, which tells us how he builds up his kingdom. He subdues a people unto himself, he rules and defends them, and he protects them, and so on. He likewise offers up himself as a sacrifice for their sins, and he ever lives to make intercession for them. And it's one and the same person, as we see presented to us. Now this, of course, is beautifully held forth throughout the book of Hebrews. We read, of course, from Hebrews chapter 7, and we start to see the significance of the emphasis as Melchizedek is made much of. In Genesis, when Abraham is returning, he meets this Melchizedek, which name means King of Righteousness, who is introduced to us as Melchizedek, King of Salem. And yet he's a priest. This king is a priest. And Abraham actually humbles himself in the presence of Melchizedek and receives a blessing from this one. And as is argued, the less is blessed by the better. Melchizedek, in other words, is shown to be superior to Abraham. And then we read in Psalm 110, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so Hebrews is demonstrating that this isn't something that ought to have caught God's people off guard, because it was there typified in the Old Testament, even with the father Abraham, and it was explicitly forecast and prophesied in the Psalm 110, that there would be one who was both king and priest together who would continue forever. So much is made of that. And then, of course, much comfort. If you and I, in other words, would ever know what it is to be dwelt in by God, to know his fellowship and to be brought into the people of God, what's being held forth to us is we must have an interest in this one individual. And you start to see things come together. Why is it that Christ is able to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? Well, there are many ways of answering that, but here's one way. Because he's the only one who has ever combined the priesthood and the kingship in one person, and was openly declared to be so by his Father in heaven. In other words, it's not just a long series of independent proof texts. It's a whole revelation of God's word that is targeting this one person, saying the whole expectation of God's promise is focused upon this one who is to come. It's not like we read through the Bible and then we hit the New Testament and we say, "Huh? What are you talking about? This doesn't make sense." If we've been tracking the Old Testament, we start to learn the expectation that there's one who's coming, that all these things are so many streams coming together most wondrously in the one person of this long-expected Savior. This is his work, but what's his identity? As he's to build up God's temple, that God would dwell in them by the work of priest and king combined together, we're then shown who it is that is to do so. And the first thing to note is it's not Joshua himself. Joshua is, of course, the one who receives the crowns. But then notice he's spoken to, "Speak," verse 12, "unto him," that is unto Joshua, "saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place." It's not you, Joshua, There's one yet coming who will fulfill what you are now imaging forth. And he shall build up the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear rule, and so on. And then notice these crowns which are placed upon Joshua's head are then put away in the temple. They're not, in other words, to be worn as David wore his crown, the length of his rule, or as the priest was to wear the priestly garb for the length of his priesthood. These crowns are to be set in the temple, as it says, verse 14, for a memorial, for a witness, that there's something yet to be expected. It's not this temple that's being rebuilt. These crowns in this temple are a testimony that something greater is to come. Now, of course, the identity is rather plain to us because we've seen in the scriptures whose name is the branch, as it is mentioned in verse 12. Isaiah, preceding Zechariah, has indicated this again and again. In other words, this isn't the first time. This is revelation by God's great wisdom building upon what had previously been revealed to God's people, even before the captivity, before the exile, this had been introduced. And so if you look, for instance, at Isaiah chapter 11, you notice it says in verse 1 that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and so on. So here is this branch, and he is, as is said, the stem of Jesse. But you'll notice this isn't the only place that this is mentioned. You'll see later in Isaiah, we skip over some references, and we come to one that is well known to us as we look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering Savior. Isn't this interesting that this branch who is of Jesse, a king, is also the sacrifice which is of the priest? And so in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, it says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, which is synonymous with branch, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And then this one who suffers shall be pleased to see of the travail of his soul. And you'll notice verse 10, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He will bring forth great prosperity by his work. And then, of course, you can turn elsewhere in Jeremiah, skipping over a couple references to the branch. You have again preceding the exile and captivity, yet prophesying of it and of the hope which is to come. Jeremiah chapter 23, and you'll notice at verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. See, it's expecting the Lord himself to come, who is descended of Jesse and David, and yet is himself the Lord our righteousness. It is an expectation of the incarnation of the Son of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we struggle and say, well, we sort of sympathize at times with the Jews, don't we? Well, how difficult it was to understand and to discern. And there was difficulty, of course. Even the apostles struggled, not only with these things, but even with the explicit testimony of Christ. The Son of Man must suffer. 3 days, he'll rise again. And they sort of look at each other and say, what is he talking about? 3 days he'll rise again. And it's not until after the resurrection, when Christ appears, that they then make sense of it. Oh, now it makes sense. So it's not to say this is all, as it were, elementary, but it is to say it was clearly revealed. And to demonstrate that, you need only look at the response of Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. When Christ is revealed, thou shalt call his name Jesus, he shall be great, called the Son of God, the highest, the Lord God, etc., shall give him these things. Notice his appearance in verse 68. Luke chapter 1 and at verse 68. Speaks of his father filled with the Holy Ghost, prophesied saying, this is of the birth of John the Baptist, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and remember his holy covenant," and so on. And he speaks of his son, John the Baptist, verse 76, "Thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." You see, Zacharias was one who discerned the teaching of scriptures, that there is this expectation of a Messiah to come who will himself be the Lord and shall bring salvation with him. Well, where did he get that? Well, he just told us where he got it from. The prophets, the fathers, the scriptures that preceded. He didn't discern it from some supernatural revelation immediately given to his consciousness. He discerned it from reading the scriptures. The scriptures held this forth. This is Paul's point to Timothy. The scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. The scriptures hold forth this hope. And that's what's being held forth to us now, that there is this Savior to come. The New Testament doesn't, as it were, introduce to us a new way. It identifies for us the one who is the way that had been long expected. The Old Testament is pointing out, there's one coming, there's one coming, there's one coming. And it starts giving these little hints. He'll be a descendant of Jesse. He'll be one who is made a king and a priest. And then it comes quite clear in Isaiah 53, he'll suffer on behalf of others, and yet he'll rise again. And Daniel gives us even some expectation of the historical situation that shall come to pass surrounding his coming. And Zechariah looks at it all and says, this is it. The New Testament doesn't introduce or invent something new. It simply identifies the one who had been promised for so long. This is the significance of Jesus going forth, his baptism, the Father speaking, "Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The significance of his miracles, which John says are signs pointing out, this is the Messiah. This is the significance of one running to his brother and saying, "Let me show you the one of whom the prophets spake." This is that long expected Savior. And notice, he's coming to fulfill the work we've already considered, to build God's temple, that God would dwell in his people, and that by grace through his work and not ours. He comes to perform the work that brings us into fellowship with God. Now notice, lastly, his success. It begins in obscurity, as many note. This is the significance of the term branch. Now, perhaps in yours, as in my copy, the term branch is capitalized. That's just the translators trying to indicate the significance of that word, that this is pointing out a person. But the term branch itself is very much like what you and I think of a branch. It's something that is weak. It's a little, as is said elsewhere, a shoot. We don't think, for instance, of kings likening their reign to a little branch or twig or shoot. We have even a president in our own history who would say, "Walk softly and carry a big stick." Do you imagine if that were said, "Walk softly and carry a little branch"? It would lose its rhetorical purpose, because the purpose of the saying is, you know, don't be one who's always in a huff. But when it's time, you bear down with all your authority. And yet here's one who's a little branch, a twig, a shoot. And isn't it true that Christ begins in obscurity? Of Nazareth? Does anything come good out of Galilee? Who is this, the son of a carpenter? And how does he know learning? Here's a little child asking questions of the priests and Pharisees. And here is what some would perhaps consider an itinerant preacher who's amassed a multitude and yet in the end is betrayed by one of his hand-chosen apostles and then is crucified in shame. Though he knew something of a growth of following in his life ministry prior to his death and resurrection, yet you need only look upon the cross to realize how obscure in that moment was his fame. Yes, witnessed quite clearly to be the Lord's Son and the commissioned Savior, but the world rejecting him and his lifeless body laid in a tomb. And yet, what began in obscurity, think of this for a moment, we aren't overly confident in the amount, but a handful of disciples, 12 at the least, and then 11 as Judas leaves, perhaps some of his other disciples near unto him, perhaps John the Baptist, we don't know, there on the eve of his betrayal. That's his group. That's his following. Nicodemus is still a little bit hesitant to identify himself with the cause, and yet in the strengthening of faith at the crucifixion, he joins together with Joseph of Arimathea and identifies himself with Christ. But his following is quite small. At the pinnacle of his suffering, they all flee away and stand, as it were, in the background. It's obscure. But it ends in prosperity. Notice verse 12, he shall build the temple. This little branch, this insignificant shoot off of Jesse, this one whom the builders reject. They look at the stone, they say, how insignificant is this stone? Let's throw it out. Perhaps you've had to build a house or remodel something, or you've just done some decorating, and you go through and sometimes you have to do landscaping. You're looking for a stone. You go down to the store and you look at all these stones that are there and you start going through it. Not this one, not that one, not this one. What are those stones to you? They're nothing. You pass by and say, this doesn't fit, this doesn't work, this is insignificant. And for all you care, if you want to be fined for it, you take it and throw it and let it break, throw it and let it break. And then you find the one you want. And you take that, you pay for it, and go lay it out in your garden, in your decoration, whatever it is. This is what the builders of God's church did with Christ. Jesus, not him, cast him aside. And yet he who is cast aside is the one, notice how emphatic, it says multiple times, verse 12, it says, he shall grow up out of his place, so this is speaking of his prospering, and he shall build the temple. Verse 13, even he shall build the temple of the dwelling place of God. And so it is, he shall fulfill this work. This one whom the builders rejected, this one who began in obscurity, is the one who shall accomplish his purpose. This is, of course, held forth to us when, as we read earlier, Christ says to Simon, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I tell you, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my kingdom. Notice verse 13 speaks of that he will be glorified. He shall bear the glory. Isn't it interesting? It always strikes me as it comes to mind or in reading through it. You come to Revelation and then you read of the glory of the Lamb. And you read of the saints in heaven worshiping, resounding praise given to the glory of the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. The angels bowing before the Lamb. This emblem of weakness, this one that is sacrificed, is yet the fixation of all the praise of heaven. Because the saints realize that this one who bears authority and is likened to a lamb is this royal priest who has accomplished all for our salvation. And in response, they give all glory to him. We read by Paul that not many are noble or wise and so on. But isn't it some encouragement to think this, that some are? And the reason that that's encouraging is this: that the highest and most noble one who has ever been saved in heaven will recognize one far superior to them and give all glory and honor to Christ Jesus. It ought to bring us great joy if we hear of one who is exalted in this world, brought to faith. We're not talking about rumor mills and gossips and so on, but in history, when there are those who have been brought to faith, and in today, when there are people of great influence that are brought to faith, we ought to rejoice, not because, as it were, merely someone of influence has been saved, but because one whom men look upon as great has recognized one greater than he or greater than she. And in heaven, they'll be alongside all of the saints, not signing autographs, not taking selfies and saying, "Oh, I got to rub shoulders with so-and-so, this great king that ruled in this kingdom, or this great superstar that performed all these things." No, they'll all be shoulder to shoulder on their faces before Christ Jesus. He alone shall bear the glory. He alone shall garner the praise. And you'll notice, he alone shall reign. Notice as it speaks of his sitting and ruling upon his throne. And as he reigns, notice what's issued from him. Priest and king in one throne. And what comes forth? The counsel of peace. The message of peace. There's too much that is bound up in this to consider all that it would convey to us. But is it not interesting that you have something of this paralleled for us in Hebrews chapter 4? Because notice, in Hebrews chapter 4, you have verse 14, our great high priest, who is seated, verse 16, upon a throne of grace. It's Christ. Christ, priest, king. And what comes from him? Mercy. The counsel of peace is given to us. He rules and reigns as the governor of all the kingdom, and yet he who is the governor of all the kingdom, he who is exalted to the highest office, is the most accessible of all within the kingdom, because he's the great high priest that says, "Come to me, and I'll give you the grace needed. We have terms of peace now because of what I've done." Is this not the thing that is often veiled by our sins and our sinful thinking and by the world and by Satan's adversarial work and all these things? I can't go to him. He's the king. Well, he is the king, but he's also the priest. Or, well, he'll be sympathetic to me, but what can he do? He's the king. He can do all his holy will. And so bound up in him is this great hope of prosperity. And that's exactly the point in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, whereon is seated our great high priest, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. His reign is a gracious reign, and his grace is a kingly grace. And so we find all that we could ever need in him alone. And oh, we only have time to mention it in verse 15. You see this excelling of his kingdom in this as well, that it does what not even Solomon's kingdom did. And that as great as Solomon's kingdom was, it could not be said to have fulfilled what is said to be done by Christ's kingdom. For it says, "They that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. This holds forth that expectation of the Gentiles coming, not just into, but actually made laborers of this kingdom. And what do we find in the New Testament? Well, of course, we find the original apostles, Jews themselves, and we find other Jews converted. But soon enough, you find Paul going to the Gentiles. You find one named Timothy and one named Titus. And you find Apollos and others who are Gentiles converted and brought to be made builders in God's kingdom. Until this very day, you have those who are Gentiles laboring for the building of Christ's kingdom. So as we close, we have, of course, something of a reproof to our own unbelief, even more than the generation to which Zechariah ministered. Because we live in days where some of these things have been fulfilled. They at least could plead, though unsatisfactorily, well, we haven't seen it come to pass. We don't have that ability. We have to say, we actually see these things. We know that Christ has come. We know that he is the king and priest combined together. We are brought to fewer excuses. So our unbelief is less understandable. When God presents a promise to us and holds it before us and we stagger at it, not because we don't understand it, but because it holds forth too much for us, we say, how could we be expected to believe that that will ever come to pass? Here is how you should expect it, because he brought this to pass. And we could go through all the fulfilled prophecies and say, look at these that have been brought to pass. And so it is, rather, whether we're considering the prosperity of Zion and how it will flourish in days to come, or if it is so close unto ourselves and saying, how should I ever expect to grow in holiness? Here's how it is to come to pass as we give attention to God's word. This is the significance of that closing passage. This shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. It's similar to when we've read elsewhere. Here are all the things I'm going to do, and yet for this I will be petitioned. I will have my people pray for it. He's not saying, well, it's not going to come to pass. He's saying the means by which this will come to pass is by our diligent attention to his word. And so if we long to see the fulfillment of his word, we give attention to his word. And the Lord rules through it and brings to pass these things. And so, brethren, here is our rejoicing. The king who is the priest and the priest who is the king is already enthroned. The council of peace is already given to us. And further grace is guaranteed. We have need only to draw near unto him in faith and say, provide us this mercy. And he who is the priest and king has already guaranteed and promised that he will provide. Let us then rejoice in what we have in Christ and be much in drawing near to him in faith. Would you stand with me for prayer?